I don't want you to raise any hands or anything, but I just want you to be honest with yourself. How many of you prayed for the service today before you came? Prayed for the preaching of the word and that men's hearts would be changed and that God would be glorified in our worship. Because if you didn't, then why would you expect God to do anything here today? So, you know, the Bible says, ask and you'll receive. So I want to ask you if from here on out, if you would pray concerning the preaching of the word and the worship of God, that he might be glorified. This morning, I want to speak to you about something without which there would be no Christianity. Those of us who were in the faith would have no faith without it. And yet, a large percentage of Christians, even those who are actually of the faith and who may actually be believers, don't know it. And even seminary students often graduate without knowing it. And I didn't even know it until a few years ago when the Lord saved me, despite my professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I went to church every time the doors were open. I read my Bible every day, and yet I did not know it. And this is, in fact, the reason for Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 15:1, which says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." And so even though he had already preached it, and even though they had already received it, they were standing in it, he said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." And so, dear brothers and sisters, I want to make known to you the gospel, which you already received, and in which you stand. And as Paul continues in verse 2, "By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Let's pray. Almighty God, we love you. Lord, you are worthy. You're worthy of our affections. You're worthy of our thoughts, our actions, our entire being, Father. And I ask that you would quicken the hearts of those who do not know you as well as those who do, Father. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a longing to see your kingdom come. And let us not be numbered with those who seek to keep their lives, Father, since there is nothing else as important as knowing you. Nothing that even bears comparing. And help us to seek to know you, Lord, and to worship and glorify you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is going to be Romans 3, verses 23 through 27. And other texts as well, but let's begin in Romans 3:21, just to get the context. Verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So in verse 23, it begins with, "For all have sinned." For the last few Sundays, Ray and Kirk have been pounding this idea in our head that using the Ten Commandments to show people their sin. And that's good. We must begin with the bad news. And when we witness, we must show them that they have rebelled against a holy God. I have not met person one who's kept any of the Ten Commandments, even though perfection is what is required. But sin is so radically more abhorrent to God than simply disobeying a rule or breaking a law. Sin in its purest form, its simplest form, is idolatry against God, against our Creator. All sin can and should be seen in this light. What you're in essence doing when you sin is to say that this thing is more worthy of my attention, my affection, it's more important to me, more worthy of my worship than God is. I look at the end of verse 23. He says, "And fall short of the glory of God." That is the true nature of sin. That's the incredible tragedy of our transgressions. It is the glory of God with which humanity should be consumed. It is the worship of God that should always be on our tongues. The Bible tells us that each breath that a man takes is from God. Yet so often the very breath given by man, given to man by God, is used to curse him. Sin is so much more than lying or stealing or lusting. Sin is spitting in the face of God. Sin is whoring after idols when undying faithfulness is required. And just as your wrath would be kindled if your spouse were unfaithful just once, imagine the wrath of God Most High being stored up for the day of judgment because of the immeasurable sin of mankind. In the Old Testament, if your spouse committed adultery, they were stoned. And yet every time you sin, that is exactly what you do with the Lord. You commit adultery against Him. And it's not just that you've broken the Ten Commandments at some point in your life, like Ray and Kirk start out with. You know, yeah, I've told a lie. I've stolen something when I was a kid. The fact is there's never been a day or an hour or even a second that you haven't committed a sin or haven't done a supposed righteous deed from a sinful motive or haven't failed to do something that you knew was right. Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man, and was grieved in his heart." I've been on public internet forums where people discuss things without the accountability of anyone knowing who they are. And I'm not talking about things like politics or religion. I mean things like motorcycles or computer software or music or something. And you don't have to read too many things that they say to know that whether or not mankind is basically good. I mean, you will see the most vile, hateful, disgusting things people write when they have no accountability, when they think that nobody's watching or nobody's looking. You know, they say that character is who you are when no one else is looking. This is who we are apart from the grace of God. Every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. And we know that from Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I mean, do you know what the Lord thinks about sin? Do you have any idea how much he abhors it? We can't really have a comprehensive understanding of it. But we do have a clear picture of what he considers our righteousness to be worth. And that's filthy rags. Translation, used menstrual cloths. That's what he thinks about our best deeds. And if that's offensive to you, then just imagine what your sin is to God. This is what the Lord requires. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself at all times. Now let me ask you, do you know of anyone that has ever done that at any point in their lives perfectly? Except for Jesus Christ. And so man has a dilemma. Except that a dilemma would imply that there are two options or two outcomes. Whereas man has no option. There's only one outcome. All have sinned, it says, and the wages of sin is death. And so we come to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justify in the Greek means to declare righteous. So how, pray tell, do we get from verse 23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, to being declared righteous by God? Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now imagine yourself before the holy and just God, the stain of sin covering you. You were guilty of gross abominations against the very judge before whom you stand. You've committed innumerable atrocities and idolatry and fornication with the world. What do you expect to be able to say to save yourself from certain eternal damnation? I mean, your mouth is shut. There's nothing you can do. No one will say on that day, I don't deserve this. No one. And this judge is the one who cast out Satan and all the angels and had no mercy on them. The reading in the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you start to get a picture of God's exasperation with his own people. And you read things like, for example, Ezekiel 9, verse 9 through 10. The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And so our doom is sure. But we miss something, don't we? Because there's another side to God's character. You know, a jeweler might call God multifaceted, or more specifically, infinitely faceted. But turn to Romans 9 with me, just for a second. Let's read verses 22 and 23. It says, but God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now think back with me to the Old Testament passages. God constantly pronounces judgment on Judah and Israel. But then so often he ends it with something like, but if they will turn from their ways and curse their abominations and return to me, then I will relent of this disaster that I'm bringing upon them. Do you see the problem here? Do you see that the law of Moses doesn't allow for this? And the righteous character of God doesn't allow for this? I mean, we shouldn't be sitting here. We shouldn't be allowed to live our lives. We should be burning in hell at this very moment. But we're not. And so now we're getting deeper. How did God not kill Adam and Eve and start all over? It says, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. It says, the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins must die. I mean, if God is truly just, should he not deal out retribution immediately? But he has allowed humanity to continue in its horrid, sinful state for thousands of years. And to deal out grace and forgiveness would go against his character. Because sin must be punished. All sin must bear God's wrath. There is no exception. There never has been an exception, and there never will be an exception. Even now, in the age of grace, there is no exception. all sin must bear God's wrath. So how can he bide with man? This is a problem with cosmic ramifications. When I say that, I mean the fate of the world depends on it. Because how are you sitting here in your chairs breathing and existing? It's because Acts 17 says that he gives to all men life and breath and all things. In Colossians 1, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God ceases to be who he is, then the scriptures are broken, which say that he is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he ceases to be, then everything ceases to be. If he ceases to be God, then nothing else matters. Because he is the one that is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But he will never change, because he is perfection. Nothing will ever be added, and nothing will ever be taken away from the character of God. And so how did he do it? There is a redemption in Christ Jesus. There is a deliverance from the wrath of God. Instead of unleashing his unbearable wrath on you, if you are a child of God today, instead of him unleashing his terrible, awesome wrath on you, he unleashed it on his son. You know, that one that created the entire universe, that man stained with his sin and spit in his face. That's him. But why did he have to do it? Why did he have to die? It says in verse 25, back in Romans 3, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. The word forbearance means to tolerate. So in the toleration of God, he passed over sins previously committed. You know, the Jews celebrate Passover as a memorial to when they were sojourning in the land of Egypt. And the Lord sent a plague that would kill all the firstborn in the land, except for those who had the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorpost. And so God has been passing over sins for thousands of years. He's been charging these sins to his account. And the book of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sins. And you think about Job. You remember how Satan accused him before God? You know, the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "Well, of course he's righteous. Of course he loves you. You've given him this and this and this and this. But if you take all that away, he'll curse you to your face." Can you imagine the accusations that Satan hurled at God for letting sin continue? I mean, you call yourself a just and righteous God. You cast me out of hell and condemned me to judgment, but you're letting all these humans go free and not condemning them. And so there had to be a payment, but there were conditions that had to be met first. It had to be a sacrifice, first of all. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do, though. With all the sins that God had been overlooking and charging to his account, the payment must be equal to or greater than the value of the account. The price of sin is death. And so death must be the payment. But where on earth can you find a perfect sacrifice? You can't. So God had to send one. And he didn't just send a man. Even a perfect man would only have been able to redeem another man. It had to be God as a man. A sacrifice that is greater, is infinitely greater than the debt. And with the death of his only son, he settled the account once and for all. Now we go on, verse 25. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Most of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson would have you believe that the Jews were the ones that publicly displayed Jesus Christ. Some others would have you believe it's us or our sin. But in Jeremy's Bible study a couple of weeks ago, we were looking in John 10, where Jesus says, "I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Isaiah says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Never forget that God himself is the one that sent his Son for the public display of him suffering and dying on the cross. And why? The next phrase in verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. God displayed him on that cross as a sign to the world of God's hatred and his punishment of sin. And it has remained a singular moment in history, even to those who are not of the faith, hasn't it? For over 2,000 years, it's been a reminder to everyone of the consequences of sin and what it took to save a people from God's wrath. And so in verse 26, we see why it had to be this way. It says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no accusation that Satan can bring before God. God is righteous, and he makes righteous those who are not. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But it's not just his death that was important. He also lived a perfect life. That's why Satan was so adamant in his temptations. The Lord was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. Now, this is very important, because having your sins forgiven isn't sufficient for you to dwell with God. Having your sins forgiven just abates the wrath of God. God's standard is perfect righteousness. So to dwell with God, you must be perfectly righteous. You say, "Well, that can't be attained." Well, you can't attain it. I can't attain it. But it can be attained. And it was attained by Jesus Christ. On the earth, he kept every jot and tittle of the law and lived in perfect communion with the Father and loved his neighbor as himself at all times. He attained it. And he gives that righteousness to you. He will look at you on that day of judgment when you stand before him. He will look at you and he will not see the stain of sin. He will see his own righteousness and he will welcome you into his kingdom. He lived a perfect life that we might have a part with him, and he died a sacrificial death so that we would not have to die. And then he was buried. Now, many theologians debate over what happened over those 3 days that he was in the grave. And we have some indications of it in Scripture. But the important thing is, the grave held no power over him. Death could not hold him there. The resurrection is such a pivotal doctrine, and yet, as St. Augustine said, it is the most vehemently and obstinately opposed doctrine of the Christian faith. And I can only say what Jesus said. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The resurrection is true. And your belief of it, or your salvation, hinges on your belief of it. One of the most quoted texts in the Bible is Romans 10:9. Most of you can probably quote that. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And as last week we saw, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. And whoever does not believe the testimony of God concerning his son makes him out to be a liar. And that's John 3 and 1 John 5. But for those of you who are known by God, the resurrection is your hope. This world, with all its fleeting pleasures, can never satisfy. And this decaying body of flesh, that's not all there is. Eternity is very real, and there are two possible outcomes for eternity, and only two: life or death, and heaven or hell. And I want you to know something. The worst thing about hell is not the unquenchable lake of fire. The worst thing about hell is that you will spend eternity separated from God. I care little about what heaven will be like when we get there. I only care that I will be with my beloved Father for eternity. So we come to verse 27. It says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Boasting is excluded. And this is such a ridiculous understatement by Paul, it's almost facetious. I mean, after all this that we've gone through, what is there to boast about? What do you have to boast in? I mean, the only thing you've done is dig your own grave. And you really didn't even do that. You're completely impotent and incapable to save yourself. I love the picture in Ezekiel of the valley of the dry bones. That's what we are prior to regeneration. God told Ezekiel to prophesy to them. He said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And Ezekiel did just that. And it says, the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is what happens when we preach this message. The word of God has life-infusing power. It is this gospel that we've been studying this morning, the scriptures, the holy word of God, that has the power to regenerate souls and cause them to follow Christ. We have nothing to boast about, nothing to say to him on the day of judgment, other than nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The people upon hearing this word will inevitably ask you, what must I do to be saved? We always want to do something, don't we? I mean, there has to be some kind of rite or work or ritual I have to do to receive salvation. Well, there is. Jesus said, spend the rest of your life repenting and believing in the gospel. But if someone's soul and conscience is deeply troubling them, and they have the fear of God in their eyes, then tell them, you need to get down on your face. You need to cry out to God for his mercy for as long as it takes. And if you nearly starve to death, then so be it. Because there's nothing more grim to an unbeliever than eternity. True salvation is always accompanied by brokenness. Listen to Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And as we've quoted many times in the past few weeks, God gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you want to be a partaker in his grace, then humble yourself before him. But it doesn't end there. As you know, it's not a one-time event or a single experience, and then you're in. You hear all this once saved, always saved nonsense all the time. When you teach that, you weaken doctrine. You weaken the theological ground that people stand on, that people walk with the Lord in. We were talking about this in Friday night's Bible study. You set them up for failure, because when you tell people that, they get the idea that, well, now I'm in. I've got Jesus, and now I can live the rest of my life. If someone were to ask you how you know that you have really been saved, how do you know that you've really been regenerated, what would you say? I mean, how do you know? And I'm not asking you some quintessential question like, what are you trusting in? Or if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, how do you know that you're a child of God? Turn over a few pages with me to Romans 11. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's comparing them to natural and wild olive branches supported by the root of Jesus Christ. Well, let's start in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Jews, and you, being a wild olive, meaning Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Isn't that what Romans 3:27 is? Boasting is excluded. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, the work is done by Christ. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. So then, do not be conceited, but fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? I mean, if it's once saved, always saved. Why would he say that? The only way you can be assured of your salvation is if your life exhibits the fruits of the Spirit. If you're in a constant state of change, being conformed to the image of Christ every day, that is the only way you can be assured of your salvation. That's why the book of 1 John was written. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He didn't say point to the time of your sinner's prayer. He didn't say point to any righteous deeds that you've ever done. That's exactly what the essence of Romans 3:27 is. Boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. But by most people's definition of faith, it's also a work. But faith, like I've said in Sunday school before, is not a work of our own. It's a work of God in your heart. Faith is supernatural. You can't manufacture it. You can't change what you believe in. No one can. I mean, try it. You just can't do it. But God can. God can. And that is why it is so important to know the scriptures and to know the gospel so that we can preach it with confidence that God is omnipotent and that he will bring his sheep into his fold with decisiveness. But his sheep will be different. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I want you to know that I love you. I love you all so much. And yet, I would not trade my son or my daughter for any of you. But the Bible says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, what unimaginable love that is. I mean, I wouldn't trade my son for you. But look, I mean, most of you love me, or at least you like me to some extent. But the Bible says that we were transgressors of God's law, and more specifically, we were haters of God. Haters of God. And yet, he sent his son to die for us so that we might have fellowship with him and communion with him. And so what else matters? And what about your life or your problems or your idols or your entertainment or what else matters? Anything. Does anything matter? God condescended and died so that you could have fellowship with him. So fellowship with him. Love him. Relish his word. Pray to him. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, these are the only things that can bring satisfaction ever. There is nothing else. You know, Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, they never said that we would live in constant prosperity and that everything would go our way all the time or even any of the time. He promised us suffering. He did promise us that. But he also promised us peace in the midst of hardship. And he promised us that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we would be saved. I'm sorry, that we would be filled. And he promised us that radical change would occur if we follow him. Now, I'll end with this. I was listening to a preacher this week. He's talking about the true account of two Moravian young men. They sold themselves into slavery so that they might have the opportunity to reach the slaves of the West Indies. Sold themselves into slavery. I mean, there's no going back. There's no furlough. There's no, well, if we don't like it, we can always come back. I mean, it brings new meaning to the phrase sold out for Christ, doesn't it? And as the ship was pulling away from the dock and their loved ones were crouched on the pier there, tears coming out of their eyes, on their knees begging them to stay, one of the young men cried out, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the full reward of his suffering." That's Christianity. And I'm not saying that everybody should go sell themselves into slavery, but I am asking you, would you do that? Would you follow God wherever he led you? I mean, compare your lives to these two young men and their willingness to do whatever. I mean, they counted their life as worthless for the sake of the Lamb. Are you doing what he commands you to do now? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You know, some of us, myself included, need to get on our knees and repent of dead works and repent of not doing the good we know we ought. The Christian life is a life of sanctification. Being set apart from the world, set apart unto Christ. It's being conformed to the image of the Son of God, who lived a perfect life because we didn't, died bearing the wrath of God so that we might go free, rose from the grave on the third day in fulfillment of the Scriptures, that we might be raised up on the last day unto life eternal. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We have confidence that there is power in it, and that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out. In Jesus' name, amen.